Open up your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Before little ones in the church, grab your pew Bible and go to page number 564. 564, and find chapter 4 in Ephesians, and you can read along with the church as we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. We have turned a corner in this letter, this epistle to the early Christian church at Ephesus. We come to chapter 4 and we are beginning a new section that will carry us forward from chapters 4, 5, and 6. And before we turn that corner, we want to just briefly pause and remember, in the first section of Ephesians, Paul has taken great pains, he has taken great time to make sure that he clarified several things for us, largely dealing with the doctrine of God's grace through Jesus Christ, for the benefit not only of his bride, that is his church, but also, as we learned last week, for the main purpose of glorifying his power and his mercy. We learned, for instance, in chapter 1, that our attention was brought to the praise of God by grace through Christ. Chapter 2, we learned largely about the grace of Christ in the sense of him raising from the dead. And then going into chapter 3, Christ crucified, and through his crucifixion, he brought us as Gentiles into the one covenant family, along with the Jews, to be made two men brought into one. And as we learned last week, the purpose of all of that was to reveal the magnifying power and glory of God. All of these things that Paul has been laboring in the first three chapters to establish in our hearts and our minds are to serve now as a fixed and a firm foundation, to be, as if it were, a wonderful platform that he's going to begin to transition from correct thinking about God, correct thinking about ourselves, correct thinking about who Jesus is, the family of God, the kingdom of Christ, so forth and so on, to transition from that into what could be called orthopraxy, or a correct way of thinking, translating in a correct way of practicing, or correct way of conducting our lives. And this is what happens in chapters 4 through 6. We go from orthodoxy, correct thinking, to now shifting to orthopraxy, correct behaving, or correct walking, correct living. This whole section of chapters 4 through 6, with this focus on our orthopraxy now as redeemed people of God, it flows out as if it were like a river, a fountain. And the fountain has a head. It has a beginning, which is found in verse 1 of our text today. Look with me in your Bibles in verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that ye walk worthy. That ye walk worthy. This call to walk in the Greek carries with it the idea of one making a progress in a direction. It carries with it also the idea to regulate one's life. And so from 4, 5, and 6 in the next section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, it is as if it were the main thrust and the theme throughout all of the epistle. This call to walk. This call to move in a progressive direction with regulation in our life. Now that we've been grounded in a proper understanding, a correct way of thinking regarding the grace and the power of the Father, the eternal effectual work of the Son, the real enabling ability of the Spirit, chapters 1 through 3, Paul wants to teach us as redeemed and sanctified people how to begin to walk as young Christians. I was watching little Cindy in the fellowship area in the back, and she just turned one this week, and she's walking, but she's not entirely confident of herself, even though I heard their father, she was trying to climb up the stairs, if I understand that correctly, this week. So she's getting the hang of it pretty quick. But still, you walked her, and even though she's learned how to walk, take a few steps, she's still shaky. She's still unstable. And so Paul, after just opening up these deep wells of this fountain of who God is and what Christ has done, he now wants to begin to take these young Christians and help them to begin to walk in this new reality. This theme, this umbrella of this theme over this next section is so crystal clear. This is entirely what's at the heart of what Paul is being inspired to write, especially when we consider how it is that from this point forward, in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the same Greek word, walk. For instance, chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 17, henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Paul is teaching in a nutshell in this next section how to live as Christians, how to grow, how to mature, how to begin to walk. We are about to today begin a crash course that is related to biblical sanctification in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We have been brought into the covenant community of God. We have been born again. And now Paul wants us to understand, he wants the church throughout all the ages to see clearly that God has a work to continue, a walk to continue, a progressive direction for all of us in our lives. Now we might want to pause and ask ourselves before we even begin this journey in biblical sanctification, what is sanctification? Well, in question number 38 of the Old Baptist Catechism, what is sanctification? The answer says this, and it's going to be very helpful as we move forward. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And here it is. We are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live unto righteousness. Now you hear the connection of that answer to that definition of what is sanctification with what we just learned the Greek word walk means. It means to move in a progressive direction and to regulate and conduct one's life, as we learn in chapters 1, 2, and 3, is enabled by God's Holy Spirit. That's biblical sanctification. It's a continuing change worked by God, His power, not our own, within us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming within us mature Christ-like affections, mature Christ-like desires and dispositions of our heart. It does not mean this, that when we become Christians, that we instantly know how to run. It does not mean this. Biblical sanctification does not mean that when we become Christians and we're called to walk, that all sin is instantly removed from our lives and instantly eradicated. No, remember the Greek word, walk means to move in a direction. Remember the answer that I just gave in the old Baptist catechism. We're enabled more and more. It's progressive. But it is much more than just mere external behavioral modifications. Biblical sanctification, in one sense, is not instant. It's progressive. But it is much more than just an outward behavior modification. It is a real wrought power by God of His Spirit within our minds to grow more and more violent against those things that go against His will. We do grow by His power as His sons and daughters to hate those things that God hates and to love those things which God loves. For some of us, it happens quicker. For some of us, it takes a little longer. But dear church, I don't care where you currently are at in this process of walking, of where you're at in this process of more and more dying to sin, whether you're farther along or whether you're farther behind. Because no matter any of us in here, the covenant family of Christ, we all know one thing if we're sitting here today, we're not perfect. All of us here today can at times say along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Can I get an amen on that? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. So we're going to begin today learning about walking, brethren. Learning today about sanctifying. But before we do, allow me just to share with you something that I noticed that became so precious to me as I was studying for this and in my morning devotions in the book of Joshua. In chapter 6 in the book of Joshua, listen to this parallel. God calls the nation of Israel, the Jews led by Joshua, their leader, to go and take the land of Canaan. But Levi, there was a formidable foe in their way. There was an obstacle standing in their way. And it was what? Jericho. Jericho had to be dealt with. How did it get dealt with? It got dealt with by God's power bringing it down. Remember, first of all, the focal point of that whole part in chapter 6 of God bringing down the walls of Jericho was God's power, not Joshua's, not the priest, not the people. It was God's power, and the focal point of it was God's power administered through the Ark of the Covenant. He had particular stipulations of what He wanted them to do with the Ark. The Ark had to lead. That was God's covenant with the people. But secondly, notice, it was the people's response too that was part of the solution to bring down the enemy. They had to listen to God's plan. They had to obey God's plan. If they went in front of the priest, if they left the ark back in the tent because they didn't think it was that important, guess what? The enemy of Jericho wouldn't have been brought down. The parallel to sanctification in the Christian life is so apparent. It is so applicable. Every single one of us has an enemy in here called sin that still remains in our life. And it must be contended with. We can never lay down arms with it. We can never be at peace with it. And guess what? If we're truly being called of Christ, we won't be. How do you know you're in the process of sanctification? Because you're still gripping the gun. You still have the militant attitude. You're still dodging the bullets. You're still, when you get shot, not giving up and still moving forward. We know that we know because of what Paul's taught in chapters 1 through 3. What we have in Christ is secured by Christ and Christ alone. And we know who we are in Christ is because Christ and Christ alone. And so our desires are to now walk accordingly. Continuing asking God to give us victory through grace and continuing coming to God and asking Him for a renewed will to live by faith in obedience. You would kind of think, wouldn't you, that a renewed will to live in faithful obedience would just be natural to a Christian? No, we have to come again and again and ask God to renew our wills to live for His glory. All of us, Nolan, we can fall in the ruts of thinking things aren't going to change in our life, that this one thing that I keep praying about, this one thorn in my side is never going to be taken away. But we have to daily come to Him and ask Him to renew our wills. Well, how are we going to approach this section? For those of you taking notes, I want you to write this down. This is how we're going to navigate through this section where Paul lays out for us how to walk as Christians by the strength and the power of God. In chapters 4 and 6, the overall framework is to walk, and it starts off today in verses 1 through 16, to walk as one Christian body. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today about walking in unity, and then next week we'll look at 7 through 16 of how to serve together in unity. And then it transitions in chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through chapter 5 of how to walk as a new man, not as the old man in the patterns of sin. And then in the latter half of chapter 15, going into chapter 6, it teaches us how to walk in God's wisdom. So the title of today's message, as we seek to treat verses 1 through 6, is a call to walk in unity as God's people. And let us note, first of all, in verse 1, for our first heading, that walking in unity is closely connected to us all, walking worthily. All of us walking worthily. Walking in unity as a church is intimately connected with us all walking worthily. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he's not talking just to one person, he's talking to the whole church there, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We notice here that Paul is drawing an emphasis upon two things, a walking and a calling. With the walking, he says, walk worthy as opposed to unworthy. And from this exhortation in verse 1, we notice that Paul says, he beseeches them all. I beseech you that ye. This is covering everyone in the church at Ephesus. It didn't matter their age. It didn't matter if they were male or female. It didn't matter what their social class was, if one was more wealthier than the next. All of them, in order to move forward in vital unity as the Christian church, had to all take seriously moving forward in a progressive direction of walking worthy versus unworthily. We notice that a call to progress in a movement in a direction is opposed to remain idle. It's opposite. In other words, for unity to take place and unity to be maintained in the Christian church, brothers and sisters, we all have to be moving. Brother Mark, if you sit idle in your walking in the vocation you've been walked, brother, eventually it's going to trickle down and disturb the unity of the brethren. Sisters, young ones, the same way. Usually what happens within a church is you have people that have never been encouraged to do what Paul's saying here, to be moving forward, not with a hammer, not with a thumping fist on their head, no, but with the precious truths and promises of the Word of God. As we all are attempting some further, some farther to move forward, it will promote unity. Because we all see that one another, what? In the race. Walking in unity is connected to this universal call for all of us in the church to move forward in a direction. And in so much as we are moving forward, no matter where our starting point is, how much it promotes a sense of unity, compassion, sympathy, long-suffering, everything that he says are essentials to unity here later on. But how many of you would know this is true? The moment you sense that there's a culture developing within a church, that, hey, I've arrived, I don't need to take things seriously and moving worthy in this calling as a Christian, immediately factions begin to form in a church. You have the libertines over here, and you have, you know, the sober Christians over here. And the next thing you know, there's rivalries going on. And that's the drama that we got to continue to deal with in the church. But my point in saying all of that is this, brothers. Notice that Paul is intimately connecting his call to unity, to the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, etc., etc., serving in unity, with this idea of admonishing everyone to walk worthily in their calling. Well, what calling is he talking about? In the Authorized Version, it's translated as vocation. I have a vocation as a commercial contractor in the construction industry. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the effectual calling. He's talking about the calling, the heavenly call into the kingdom of God. In fact, some of your modern translations will translate it that way. It actually be translated, you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye have been called. The vocation that Paul is referring to here is God's effectual calling of the elect through the gospel. Listen how that comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, same Greek word, and called us with a holy calling. That's the holy calling. Walk worthy of that holy calling. Hebrews 3:1, again, that same Greek word. We know that the vocation is this holy, effectual, inward, spiritual calling. He says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice that it's this holy, effectual, and heavenly calling. It is this experiential basis of being effectually called by the power of the Holy Spirit that Paul's appealing to in order to call them to walk worthy. He's not calling them to walk in a known tradition. He's not calling them to walk and spur their affections to pick up the boots of walking now as a redeemed person in some sort of societal, cultural context. No, he's saying, I'm calling you, I'm urging you, I'm beseeching you by that which Christ has made known to you experientially in your personal calling. And so for any of us who are gathered here today, who look back on chapters 1 and 3, and we say, yes, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And yes, only by the sovereign power of God did he awaken my consciousness to the fact that I was dead and he redeemed me and saved my soul. Is there any hope of Paul knowing that you will begin to walk? A person who is setting idle, a person who is appearing to be backslidden, A, is either falling in the ditch of apathy and they need to be encouraged, or B, they've never experienced the heavenly call of Christ. And there might be a big reason why there's so much disunity in the church. Because there's many people who haven't experienced this heavenly calling. Well, does Paul, in verse 1, does he kind of repeat himself? You've been walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. I believe that what he's saying there is he's saying walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are identified as a Christian. That's what he's saying there. And here's why I come to that conclusion. The Greek word called there, it's different than the word translated vocation. It could be translated, and in fact it is in the New Testament, as bid. You bid someone, you verbally call them by their name. It's translated be so named, and it's also translated named. And it's connected with the idea to give a name to someone. And this is in perfect harmony of what we learned in chapter 3, verse 15, where the Gentiles, indeed all of those who belong to God through Christ, both in heaven and earth, are named by the Father. You remember that? In verse 15, where it said, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Named as God's children. Known as Christians. Right? So what Paul is saying here is that walking in unity is connected with us all who have experienced this effectual, spirit-wrought experience in our life where we've seen ourselves as sinners, we've been saved by grace to walk as Christians. As Christians. And thus, having just completed an entire lesson which instructed these Gentiles that they have been brought out of darkness and into the family of truth and light, they are now to think, they are now to begin to behave. And furthermore, he shows us in verse number 1, it's necessary for the true unity that he's about to admonish on the true to even be possible as those who have what? Truly been called of God and bear fruits of repentance in their life. Those who have been called of God. Now that he's established that fact that everyone in the church, everyone has got a dog in this fight, everyone's got skin in the game who truly can profess Jesus as Lord. He says, here, because of God's strength, are five essentials to unity amongst you who have experienced this renewing work of conversion in Christ. This is what he does in verses 2 and 3. He shows us five essentials now to walk in unity, those who have been truly born again. The first essential he shows us is lowliness, verse 2. With all lowliness. This is translated in the New Testament as humility. It's translated as humbleness of mind. It is having a humble opinion of oneself. This comes out crystal clear when you hear how it's used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Where the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere, using this same word, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. What's the first essential, brothers and sisters, in a little church, a big church, any church who claims they've experienced the grace of Christ? What's the first essential? Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of how important one thinks of themselves in the community. Note that this essential of humility is listed first in Paul's call for us to walk as one united body in Christ. It's the first call of beginning to sanctify as a child of God who's experienced this renewing of His grace. Nothing will destroy a Christian's church unity faster than a lack of humility. And a lack of humility is what? Pride. The very thing that Lucifer was cast out of heaven for. Nothing will destroy a church's unity quicker than pride. Pride in what? Well, oftentimes it's pride in good things. Pride in good works. Good Christian works. Pride in knowledge, how much one knows about the things of Christ. Which leads to a pride in theology. Which could lead up to pride in law keeping. Now, brothers and sisters, while all these things are desirable, and all of these things are in fact commanded to us as Christians and in our lives, when these things cause either one of us to think more highly of ourselves over and against someone else in the church, then that lack of humility, that pride will cause disunity and is despised by our Father in heaven. Be careful of pride. We must maintain a proper perspective of ourselves. We are lowly sinners saved by grace. And while there may be some brothers and sisters in the church that are like encyclopedias and may be able to know more frontwards and backwards than the next person, you still, this ain't the best English, you still ain't Jesus and you still ain't the Apostle Paul. You're a sinner saved by grace. Keep that in mind. Whenever we begin to elevate ourselves up to a point of thinking we are smarter or we are better, that's when unity is going to be crushed. Notice the second essential he says in verse 2. We are to walk not only with a humbleness about ourselves, but also meekness. Now this word meekness, it carries with it in the New Testament the idea of gentleness, the idea of mildness. And so to cultivate further unity in a body of Christians that are progressively, by God's grace, attempting to move forward in a direction of sanctification and maturity in their lives, again, some farther and some further along than others, we have to first have humility, but also a gentleness in our approach to one another. Right? Listen how this comes out, the same word in Galatians 6:1, how it's used, and I think it proves the point. Now, Paul's addressing someone here who is in real error. So, Paul's saying someone who is in a real error, and you're in the right, listen to how you're to communicate with another blood-bought brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, that person's obviously in the fault, they've been overtaken, they're in the wrong. He says, you, which are spiritual, those who, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, claim they've experienced Christ, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Same word. Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. You hear it coming through Paul's language there to the Galatian church, don't you? Remember, think less of yourself. You're not the super saint you think you are. You could also be tempted. And correct this person with, yes, correct words, correct doctrine, correct guidance, but do it with gentleness. Do it with meekness. Do it with mildness. This is what's going to further cultivate a sense of love amongst those who you see are attempting to walk worthy in the calling of Christ. Nothing in the body of Christ is going to produce more of an opposite effect than coming to someone heavy-handed, ill-tempered, rude, and boisterous. You're going to immediately get shut off. All the married couples in the church today, raise your hand if when your spouse comes to you rude, boisterous, loud, ill-tempered. I mean, does that produce the effect usually that they want? Yeah, we're all shaking our heads. Absolutely not. It produces what? Defensiveness, walls up, who are you to talk to me, right? It produces the exact opposite effect. So the second essential for us to walk in unity as believers in the local church, believers in the family context, which he'll deal more with when he gets to chapter 5, is being gentle. Being gentle. Notice, brothers and sisters, that gentleness in speaking truth isn't that you have to compromise the truth. We see this in the life of Jesus. When he's meeting the woman at the well, he speaks to her truthfully. But we get what? An illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ being gentle and meek. Paul, elsewhere, he deals with people in a firm and a truthful way. But he does it with meekness and gentleness. Another essential we see that comes through in verse number 2 is the essential ingredient of Christian unity. And that is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Translated also as patience. But we kind of get detached from what patience means and what Paul's getting at here in our modern context. We think he's talking about being patient in the fast food drive-through line. You're not getting your cheeseburger as soon as you would like. And indeed, there are some people that need some long-suffering in that area. That's true. But in the context of the local church and in this admonition of beginning to walk as Christians, he's talking about this. Listen to this dictionary definition. The capacity to accept or tolerate delay. The capacity, that fits the drive-through thing, yes. The capacity to accept or tolerate trouble or suffering without getting angry or upset. Now, in the Christian church, in our lives with one another, there are many times where we are going to be challenged to exercise patience, to keep from getting angry, and to keep from getting upset with things that other people cause us suffering about, right? Listen in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Love is patient, love is kind, It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no wrong. That's what Paul's telling us to exercise. That sort of long-suffering. That sort of patience. Yeah, but you don't know what she did. You don't know what he did. You don't know what the whole church did. It doesn't matter. Paul's saying, exercise patience. Long-suffering. Patience. Colossians 3:12, this idea comes through again. Listen how all of what he's shown us as essentials of church unity have to be employed are. Listen how they all come together in another place where Paul writes to the early church. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is like a repeating theme all through Paul's epistles to the early church. In this context, in Ephesus, right, the Gentiles who were being brought up next to the Jews, you guys have got to have patience with one another. There's going to be a Jew in the church who's going to say something crossways about you eating some sort of meat. You're going to feel inflicted. You're going to be felt suffering for it. You've got to endure that with patience. You've got to come and talk with that brother. You've got to come and share with that sister what's on your heart. A lot of times people say things they don't even know what they're saying, how hurtful it is to people. Look at the next essential we have here in verse number 2, along with being patient. It's forbearing one another in love. The fourth essential for church unity is forbearing one another in love. Translated also as suffering. Translated as bear with. Translated as endure. It carries with it in the Greek the idea of holding up oneself under intense pressure and weight. Not only holding up oneself, but holding up oneself in a controlled restraint from collapsing under the weight in order to endure pain and annoyances regarding things that are outside of our control. So it's closely related to patience, but it is altogether a different character trait that Paul wants us to foster as Christians in order to promote unity more amongst ourselves. Because every single one of us will come into a Christian community, and there are things that are immediately outside of our control that we want changed. And if they don't happen or they don't, begin to be changed on our time level, it can promote within us what? Irritability, impatience. And then what about the idea of things taking place within a local church that it seems like it is an intense weight? It is something that's bearing down on you, and it's like going to crush you. Paul tells you, he gives you a roadmap of how to control yourself in the intensity of that pressure and that weight so that it doesn't exhibit itself in things that are unworthily, anger, ill temperament, and things of that nature. Forbearing one another in love. I think this is one of the hardest things. When there's things outside of our control, some people are very gifted, and it's a good thing, on the outside to look as though they're forbearing. Okay? But they have, and I know that it might sound rather subjective, and for those of you who are married couples, you have certain conversations and you have certain experiences with one another. And even though you're getting the right response, you can see that just under the layer, while the outside shows forbearance, just under the layer, there's complete animosity to what you're saying. There's complete rejection of the direction you're trying to lead. There's this heels dug in, okay? I know with gritted teeth that I'm supposed to, as a Christian, not lash out at you. But really, inwardly, I'm a raging wolf, and I want to just rip your head off. That doesn't meet the qualification of forbearance. That's not what Paul's saying here. Bringing, by God's grace, these aspects of the flesh to a point of being crucified, that these things would really manifest in our lives, is what Paul's saying us to strive for and to pray for and to walk in. Lowliness of ourselves, gentleness and mildness in our approach to one another, having patience with one another, and bearing things outside of our control. The very first four essentials of a Christian to walk in. Those are the baby steps to focus on. Not memorizing the church's catechism. That's a good thing. But Paul wants us to focus on these essentials first. These are the baby steps that will bear more fruit in the long run in our personal relationships and also in the church context. These four basic steps. But they're mountains, aren't they? They're mountains when we look at them. But we're called to at least endeavor. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. We're called to endeavor. Endeavor to keep the unity through these essentials. Endeavor. It's translated due diligence. Do something. Be diligent. It's translated one time as labor. Brothers and sisters, it is hard, these four essentials that are, by God's grace, we're to pursue, we're to ask, we're to pray that He would foster and cultivate within our lives so that they would organically manifest themselves in the community, not only in our home life, but also in the Christian church. It is hard. But Paul is admonishing us, realizing his own self that it's hard, saying that's why we have to labor. We have to endeavor to do it. It doesn't come naturally. The old man again wants to point out the wrong of everybody else and how he's right in all things, doesn't he? The idea here that Paul is saying is that we're to exert ourselves. We actually, as Christians in the local ecclesia, in the body of the local church, might have to go out of our way. We have to actually put forth an effort when at all possible to maintain and preserve unity. And let's just be frank, the text doesn't really allow me to go too far in this direction. But there are contexts in which you can endeavor all you want, but there is such rebellion to the word of truth, which we'll get to in a moment. There's such rebellion to the things that Paul is saying are essentials that everyone needs to be practicing themselves, that you can't maintain unity, that you can't preserve it. You have to separate. While that's not really the direction the text is going today, but just as a side note, we have to realize that. So, Paul, in verse 1, he shows them, first of all, that for us to walk to unity, everyone has to be on the same page, understanding that they have to do it. We all have to be walking worthily of who's been called. Here are some essentials to employ, to cultivate in the local church, in your personal lives. But what's the core now of that unity? What's the core of those things? I hope that you see with me that in verses 4 through 6, the core of that is the Trinity. Look at verse 4. We have the one Spirit. We have in verse 5, the one Lord. And we have in verse 6, the one Father. He says in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. He acknowledges, first of all, that we are one body, all who have been called. This, of course, Paul's talking about the universal church, not only at Ephesus, but in Rome, in Galatia, all these places where the Spirit of God has effectually called people into local manifestations of the church. That's the one body of Christ. However, though, that universal church manifests itself, doesn't it, in a local assembly of believers. And this is the one body who Paul is referring to. This one body is made possible in verse number 4 by what Paul acknowledges is the one Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit is immediately brought into our minds of what's taken place in chapters 1 through 3. So, as he's admonishing to walk, as he's admonishing and exhorting them to maintain unity through certain essentials, Paul understands that he wants to excite their affections to do that work by acknowledging the truth that it was the Spirit that's brought you into this unity. Now, therefore, when you don't do these things, you're grieving that Spirit. And in fact, anytime these essentials are not being employed in the church, it's anti-Spirit. Wherever these little festering thorns within our family lives and the church life are growing up like weeds, brothers and sisters, it's the very opposite work of that blessed Spirit that humbled our souls and showed us our great need of the Savior. That blessed work of the Spirit that has lifted us up out of the muck and mire in which we once reveled in, cleaned us up, and said, now walk in the grace of Christ. Wherever those weeds are allowed to grow that are the opposite of lowliness, the opposite of mildness and meekness amongst one another, the opposite of charity and love amongst one another, being patient, long-suffering with one another, is direct carnality, the opposite of the Spirit. God the Spirit brings us all into one body. God the Spirit is the operation which engages us in this propelling moving forward in walking as Christians. And it's God the Spirit in verse number 4 that reminds us continually, as we're going to be doing today, through the Word, through the sacraments, who fosters within us a continued one hope. One hope. And there is only one hope, especially in the context of the Gentile and the Jewish church. You see, it could be easy for the Jews to fall into a category or an error of thinking that, yeah, okay, we all got a hope, but we have a special hope. We have a hope by which, and there are some evangelical circles where this is taught, that the Jews inherit a special blessing in the eschaton at the end of this age, while the Gentiles inherit a different one. Gentiles go to heaven, I think, in their scheme, and the Gentiles stay and rule here on the renewed earth. What Paul's saying, that's a bunch of hogwash. He's saying there is one hope. There's one equity that's dispensed among all of Christ's people. We all share in it equally. It doesn't matter if you're the pastor. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're the Sunday school teacher, if you're a stay-at-home mother discipling your children, or you're a man in a worthy vocation where you're discipling and you're trying to lead others to Christ. We all share in the one hope. Now, if we all have skin in the game, and we're all going to partake in that one hope together, right? Why in the world would we be competing against one another in the local family of Christ? In other words, Mark, I'm not going to get any more heaven than you're going to get by the service that I give to this church. You know, little ones in the church. You know, if you come to a real saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your parents who are older and who have been with Jesus longer and walking in the faith, they're not going to get more of heaven than you're going to get of heaven. So Paul's saying, keep the one hope in perspective. Keep the one hope in the frontlets of your mind. And as we all are moving toward that one hope, it should, through the one Spirit, foster within us a team spirit, you could say. A unity that we're in this fight together. It is equally possessed by all who have been chosen by the same covenant head and secured by the same covenant promises in the Lord Jesus. He moves on from the one Spirit to the attention or the focus of our unity, what's going to be the catalyst to keep us together, and that is the Son of God, the one Spirit, God the Spirit. And now in verse 5, look with me at the one God, or the one Son of God, one Lord, he says, one faith, one baptism. The verse starts off with an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, at the very root of what Paul is wanting to admonish us to have unity in, the foundation of it, is the crown of Jesus. Young sister, if you acknowledge the crown of Jesus, if I acknowledge the crown of Jesus, if we all here acknowledge that He's the King and the head of the church, not a man, not a group of men, then it ought to quench or quell any tendency of men to lord over you like they are Jesus. Right? Jesus is the Lord of us through His Word, not another man. And so it ought to minimize, at least to some degree, within the church, where we're all sinners saved by grace. We're going to see next message how we're called to serve in unity. There are different gifts. There are different positions. And there is a real authority in the church, okay? But what Paul's showing here and walking forward in this one blessed hope, we all must acknowledge that the one Lord wears the crown and not one of us in this church. Another emphasis that needs to be drawn out here, that it's the one Lord of the church as taught in the Scriptures. We mentioned it in our first message this morning. The Mormons are not under the one Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not have an umbrella over them as we do in the unity we have under the one Lord. They have a different Jesus. And so, beloved, Paul's not saying here have kumbaya and oneness and unity with people that have a different Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul's teaching. But he is teaching those of us in chapters 1 through 3 have been brought under this blessed crown, this sovereign crown of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is now our prophet, priest, and king. Have unity in that. Have unity in that. He is the author of the one faith. This one faith, as we see in verse 5, was given by the commission of the Father. We learn in chapters 1 through 3. It was permitted by the vicarious penal substitutionary work of the Son. That's the only grounds through which we have an entitlement to the faith, is because of Christ and His work. It was made effectual, we learn, by the real and the operation and power of the Spirit. And the nature of this one faith is one. The author is Jesus. The object of our faith is Jesus. It is one faith. There is not many roads to Jesus. There is but one road through faith and faith alone. Have unity in this. Let it be an encouragement to us. God the Son, the one Lord, who is the author and the giver of the one faith, also has called us as His church to have and be in unity over one baptism. The audience Paul is talking to here consists, yes, of some Jews that may be in the Ephesian church. And they would have been aware of some different types of baptism in the Old Testament. Even in some of the rituals, there would have been ritualistic baptisms and washings. However, what Paul's referring to here is the teaching of the one baptism, which is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 under the gospel and the new covenant church. And it is to be administered both to Jew and Gentiles. He's wanting them to see you have unity, not in all. He's already dealt with this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You don't have unity by getting to hold on to all your particular distinctive ceremonial washings, thus and so on, that you're bringing now into the church. No, there's one washing, there's one baptism that you're to move forward into and have unity and maintain unity in. And it's to be administered in one and same way, as we see in the New Testament. Immersion into water. It's the best representation of us, the old man being put to death and being raised anew. This is the pattern we see by the apostolic church. And it's supposed to only have one type of subject, and that is disciples or believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a pattern given by Christ in Matthew 28 that we're to be baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So these elements, these cores of unity are rooted in the Spirit, they're rooted in the Son, and to wrap up our message today, let's look lastly how he draws our attention to God the Father in verse number 6. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, oh, and one God and Father of all, who is above all. Some of your translations, it's a good translation. It could say, who is over all. What Paul here at the end is doing, as he's admonishing them and exercising these essentials of unity, drawing them to the core as what they, as essential, what they must focus on, moving forward as the church, the Spirit, the Son, and to be reminded that the Father is governing all things. Now, that, as the backdrop, works perfectly with the idea, doesn't it? Of why we need to let go of some things sometimes. We're not in control. You're going to be forced, brother, to exercise patience and long-suffering when you realize that the one Father is over all. He is superintending. He is governing all and all. Right? I can't control it. I can pray for. I can point to. I can walk by example. But at the very end of the day, you and I are in God's hands. And so when I fail you, when I offend you, and believe me, these things will happen in the church. Your pastor will offend you. He will make mistakes. You are to pray for me and to remember the Lord is over all things. We talk, we cry, we share, we pray. But at the very end of the day, take comfort, walk and exercise these essentials of unity, knowing that everything's in God's hands. He is the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Coming to a conclusion, our unity, brothers and sisters, within the local and even indeed the broader universal church, it hinges upon these three things. Our regenerated minds moving and progressing in a direction that is bearing the fruits of repentance. That's the call to walk. That's what we saw in verse 1. And then, as we saw in verses 2 and 3, we're to seek, pray, and earnestly desire the essentials of unity to be exercised in our lives. Are you irritable? Are you impatient? Are you really bringing that before the Lord? Are you truly asking God to help grow you in that? Or have you made that dreaded American fleshly cliche and adopted that attitude of like, well, that's just the way I am. Ephesians 2a, God, you know, has prepared me to be this way. Maybe I'm the guy who's to be, you know, ungentle, unmeek, unpatient, to deal with all the pagan, you know, attackers of the gospel. No, that's not true. We're not to react and have a carnal attitude that the world has. I can interact and engage with those who are down at the gay parade who are hostile to things of Christ. I don't have to lose my temper. I don't have to be a poor ambassador for the Lord Jesus, right? I don't need to get red-faced, yelling and shouting. That's foolishness. That's the opposite character of Christ. Thirdly, as we maintain focus upon the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we will persevere through all growing pains as the church. When we get our eyes off our triune God and on men, on groups of men, on a church, the modern evangelical church model, which is so business-oriented, makes the business itself an idol almost. It gets its mark off of God more than it does the success of the ministry. And that's why you got men trying to hide things and the church body trying to, you know, shelter the truth. It could disrupt the income, you know, it could disrupt the name, when God would want you to be transparent and repent, because that's really what the church is about. Sinners who are transparent, repenting, growing, walking together in truth and spirit. Well, let us ask the Lord to bless our time and the things we've learned as we come into next week, and we'll be learning about how to serve in unity, recognizing the different gifts and capacities within church and how we can better be unified in that sense. Holy Father, Lord, we come to you in humility, O God, that you have birthed within our hearts. At the foot of the cross, we recognize our great need, O Lord, first of all, of pardon and of forgiveness. Oh, our great need of Christ and his blood and his sacrifice on our behalf. That God, as we raise up from our knees, from the point of conversion, instantly and miraculously, Lord, organically, what we are made aware of is that we, Lord, need help in walking. Lord, we have a new relationship now with the things of our old ways. Our relationship is not comfortable. Lord, naturally speaking, we were in love with the things of darkness, but when we become converted, there is a change in relationship with sin. And Lord, we see today that, oh God, there are essentials that, Father, we plead that you would help us to cultivate in our lives of being patient with one another. Lord, that you would foster within us, first and foremost, humility and a gentleness amongst one another. Lord, that you would help us to endure, Lord, wrongs that will occur amongst ourselves, and that we would give one another the benefit of the doubt, and oh God, be willing to share our hearts with one another. But oh God, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to keep you and the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, at the center of all of our relationships within the local church context. For God, we are sinners who have been forgiven for much, and therefore you expect much from us in our forgiveness of others and in our patience in walking with others. And I pray, Lord, at this little church, that you would, O Lord, sanctify us in these ways. Give us, we pray, God, greater unity amongst ourselves. Lord, lead us by your Spirit in the illumination of your word to our hearts. And, oh Lord, give us and grant to us that lowliness of mind. For it is indeed the best illustration that we see in the life of our dear Savior and the apostles themselves. Grant to us a servant's heart. Father, we bless you and we thank you, and we ask that you would just, oh God, minister to us through the remainder of today's service. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pause just